This session is entitled Dangerous Doctrines. In this session, we will look at the cultic origins of the Word Faith movement and the standard doctrines which the faith preachers teach that deviate from historical Christianity. I think by the time we're through with this session, you'll see that the prosperity gospel is indeed a different gospel altogether. So, where did the Word Faith movement begin? It began with a man named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby. Quimby, we could call the great-grandfather of the Word Faith movement. Quimby was the father of a metaphysical cult known as New Thought. And when I say metaphysical, that's a big word, but all it really means is beyond the physical realm, beyond what we can see and touch here. And when I say cult, I mean any group or sect that may call itself Christian yet compromises or denies some of the fundamentals of the faith. Mormonism is a cult. Jehovah's Witnesses belong to a cult. Roman Catholicism is a theological cult. Not a Jim Jones drink the Kool-Aid kind of a cult, but it is a theological cult because it compromises and denies some of the fundamental tenets of historical Christianity. And New Thought, basically what New Thought taught was that whatever you think about, you will attract to yourself. So if you think positive, happy, healthy thoughts, your positive, happy, healthy thoughts will go out there into the ether somewhere and they will engage universal laws of attraction. And then the universe will bring to you positive, happy, healthy things. Conversely, if you think negative thoughts, then your negative thoughts go out into the ether and the universe brings negative things to you. So this was New Thought, and there are a lot of New Thought ideas in the modern Word Faith Prosperity Gospel. He was a student of occultism, hypnosis, parapsychology. I believe that much of what we'll be looking at tomorrow night can be attributed to these disciplines. His theoretical formulation served as the basis for what is today known as Christian Science. You've probably heard of Christian Science. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of it, she was a student of Phineas Quimby. She took his teachings, developed them further, and from that formed what is today known as Christian Science. Christian Science is very poorly named, by the way, because it's not Christian and it's not scientific. Kind of like Grape Nuts, you know. Do they still sell Grape Nuts? Do they? Okay, yeah, Grape Nuts. They're not grape and they're not nuts. Christian Science is not Christian and it's not scientific. But there's a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern Word Faith movement, one of which is the denial of physical symptoms when it comes to sickness and disease. If you have a friend, or I even see some nodding heads, when you have a friend, or if you have a friend or a family member who is in this movement, you might notice that if they get sick, they deny that they're sick. Maybe they've got a cold, and it's obvious they have a cold. Their eyes are watering, their nose is running, they're congested, they're sneezing, you know, whole nine yards. It's obvious they have a cold, but if you ask them, well, how are you doing? Oh, I'm fine. You know, I'm not gonna say I'm sick, because if you say that, if you speak it, then you speak that into existence. Well, it's Christian Science, and there's a lot of Christian Science overtones in the modern prosperity gospel, New Thought and Christian Science. Now watch this from Andrew Womack. Andrew Womack, right down the road here, wherever south, which way is south? Behind me? All right, well, down there, Colorado Springs. Watch this from Andrew Womack.
If you are reaping sickness, it's because you've thought sickness. It may not be that you've thought, all right, I want to be sick. But you've thought things that allow sickness to dominate you, such things as, well, I'm only human. I'm just a man. It's flu season. I got to get sick because it's flu season. You may not have sat there and have thought, I want the flu, but you've thought things that made you inferior to flu and that made you only human. You were denying and not focused on who you are in Christ, that no plague will come nigh your dwelling. And you have thought things that made you susceptible to Satan stealing your health.
So if you're sick, it's because you've been thinking sick thoughts. And your sick thoughts and your negative confessions bring these things into physical reality. Essex W. Kenyon, we could call the grandfather of the Word Faith movement. Kenyon had very clear ties to the metaphysical cults, particularly the New Age, New Thought movement. Kenyon was not wrong on everything. Some of what he taught was right. He was right on the virgin birth and things like that, bodily resurrection. But he had a number of points of error. Kenyon held that God created not ex nihilo, not out of nothing, but rather God created by speaking faith-filled words, and we as believers can do the same thing. He taught that when God created, his words were containers of a tangible substance called faith, hence word of faith. And he believed that everything that exists is made out of faith. So if you broke down matter into its basic components, you wouldn't find atoms and molecules, you'd find faith. The chair that you're sitting on right now is made out of faith. The car that you drive, the house that you live in, the clothes on your back, it's made out of faith. And so when God spoke, his words were containers of this tangible substance called faith, and we as believers, we can use our own words of faith to speak things into existence. He held that humans took on the nature of Satan in the fall, and when that happened, they forfeited to Satan their supposed deity and made Satan the legal god of planet Earth. Dear friends, Satan is not the legal god of planet Earth. God is the legal god of planet Earth. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Paul refers to Satan as the god of this age, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He was making a theological point, not a legal point. God is the legal god of planet Earth. He held that Jesus died not only a physical death, but also died a spiritual death. He held that the real atonement of our sins took place not on the cross, but down in hell. And when Jesus died, the work of the atonement was not finished, it had just begun. But when Jesus died, then he went to hell. He suffered, was tortured, tormented by the demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn. Jesus had to get saved. And finally, health and wealth are obtainable by the believer's positive confession. So if you need money, you speak it into existence. If you need healing, you speak it into existence. The father of the modern Word of Faith movement is Kenneth Hagin. Kenneth Hagin taught that no believer should die until he's at least 120 years old, but you see, Kenneth Hagin didn't quite make it. He died just a little bit shy of his 86th birthday. In fact, just a week or so ago, I saw Kenneth Copeland make the same statement. He said he's going to preach the gospel until he's 120. Never mind, he's not preaching the gospel now, but much less when he's 120, which I'm willing to bet he won't see 120 either. But Kenneth Hagin claimed that Jesus physically appeared to him on 8 different occasions throughout the course of his life. And on one of these occasions, Jesus supposedly gave Kenneth Hagin these exact words, dictated to him these words. It's interesting, however, that Jesus apparently bears a striking resemblance to Essek W. Kenyon. You can see it's practically word for word identical. Hagin did not get this from Jesus. Hagin plagiarized Essek W. Kenyon, among other authors as well. He was quite the plagiarist. So the faith preachers are very fond of claiming divine origin for what they teach. But as you can see, the origins are not nearly so supernatural. Okay, I want us now to look at some of the doctrines of the Word Faith movement. We'll begin by looking at the doctrine of positive confession. Watch these clips.
Look at me, say all of you. Say, there's power in me to speak life and death.
You call what you have. You say what you want.
And I'm here to tell you, I know that I know that I know that as these programs are airing, I'm speaking something into existence.
Amen. I'm speaking something into existence. If that sounds eerily like God's act of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, that's because it is. Dear friends, only God can speak things into existence. That is not an ability that you and I have. But the faith preachers blur that line between God the Creator and us His created. They demote God to make Him look human, and then in turn they deify man, and they make us look like God. Now, in case you're thinking, oh, well, surely you're taking their words out of context. I mean, they don't actually teach that we can speak things into existence just like God did. I mean, they don't really teach that, do they? Well, yeah, they do. This is a tweet from Creflo Dollar. Creflo Dollar undoubtedly is the most aptly named of the prosperity preachers. Creflo Dollar says this, As spiritual beings who possess the nature of God, we have the ability to speak things into existence just like God did. So yes, they do teach this. They absolutely do. Okay. Listen to this audio conversation between Kenneth Copeland and Paul and Jan Crouch.
Does God use faith?
Surely.
Now see, here's a sore spot. There are those who say.
Not with you.
No.
In fact, I'm not sore at God at all, and I don't think he's sore at me. I have nothing to say to him.
No, but the critics say God is God. He doesn't have to have faith. He doesn't exercise faith. He doesn't use faith. He's God. He's the object of faith.
Oh, wait a minute. What does that mean, object? I don't know what that means.
I don't either.
There's a lot wrong with that, but one thing, I don't know if you caught it, Kenneth Copeland said, well, wait a minute, why is he sore at me? I hadn't done anything to him. That statement in and of itself shows you that the man's not regenerate, that he thinks he hasn't done anything to God. But then Kenneth Copeland says, now wait a minute, what's that mean, God is the object of our faith? I don't know what that means. And then you hear Jan Crouch say, well, I don't either. Friends, that's not meat. That's milk. The fact that God is the object of our faith, that's first grade Sunday school stuff. And it doesn't get more basic than that. And it is astonishing that these people who claim to be our leaders in Christianity don't understand the elementary truth that God is the object of our faith. Because you see, in their system, God's not the object of faith. Faith is the object of faith. You see, in the prosperity gospel, faith is not placed in God. Faith is a force that you direct at God to make him do whatever you want him to do. And it's really ironic that these people who call themselves faith preachers don't even understand what faith is. They've got a fundamental misunderstanding of what faith actually is. And again, in case you think I'm taking them out of their context, well, they don't actually teach that we should have faith in our faith. They don't really teach that, do they? Yeah, they do. This from Jesse Duplantis. He says, the Bible says that every man has been given the measure of faith. Have faith in your faith, not faith in God. Have faith in your faith and step over into the faith zone, whatever that is. How strong are our words? Well, so powerful that if you don't like the weather, well, you can just change it. Watch this from Gloria Copeland.
I mean, Ken's the primary weatherman at our house, but when he's not there, I do it. You can see what's happening out there. It shows just like they have on at the weather, like on the news. I mean, he's got the computer's got the current weather on it and all that for flying. So sometimes I'll hear something. I'll hear the thunder start. Maybe he'll still be asleep, and I say, Ken, you need to do something about this. And knowing that, but you are the one that has authority over the weather. One day, Ken and Pat Boone, well, we were in Hawaii at their house, and they were sitting outside, and there was a weather spout out over the ocean. And that's like a tornado, except it hits the water. And so they were sitting there, and they just watched it, rebuked it. It never did anything. One day, I was in the airplane, in the back, and my little brother was in the back with me, and Ken was up front flying, and we were not in the weather because we don't fly bad weather, but we could see the weather over here. And I looked out the window, and that tornado came down just like this, down toward the ground, and Ken said, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus, you get back up there. So this is how I learned how to talk to tornadoes. I saw this, and that tornado went whoop, 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 whoop. Even while I was watching him, my little brother was not a devout Christian at that time, and that was really good for him to see. So you're the weatherman. You get out there, or the weatherwoman, whichever it is, and you talk to that thing, and you tell it, you're not coming here. I command you to dissipate, and you get back up there in Jesus' name. Glory to God. That I won't charge you extra.
Now, that is so patently absurd, you know, it doesn't even really need or deserve a comment, but I'll offer a couple just real quickly. First thing, did you notice how she says, we can control the weather, but we don't fly in bad weather? Why not? I mean, if you can control the weather, fly through whatever you want to fly through. Just change it before you get there, you know? So a little common sense goes a long way in clearing a lot of this stuff up. Just a little common sense. But aside from that, if it is true, and that's a huge if, but if it is true that Gloria Copeland and all of her faith friends, it's not just Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar says he can do it, Jesse Duplantis says he can control the weather, Pat Robertson, was it this past summer? Yeah, one of the, I don't remember the name of the hurricane now, but it came in up in kind of the mid-Atlantic area there. He commanded the hurricane to go back out into the ocean, and, well, it didn't. He claims he can control the weather. If they can control the weather, then I would submit to you that these people should be charged with thousands of cases of negligent homicide every year, because every year all around the world there are thousands of people who die in weather-related disasters, hurricanes, tornadoes, wildfires that could be put out with some rain. Why did they let California burn up? You know, if they can control the weather, then I would submit that they ought to be charged with negligent homicide. But I'm not really that hard-nosed. I don't really think these prosperity preachers should be charged with negligent homicide, because they can't do what they claim they can do. They can't control the weather. There's only one who controls the weather, and they certainly don't. But they think they can, or they'd like you to think they can. This from John Hagee. John Hagee's not Word of Faith, is he? Oh, yes, he is. I believe that when a person says, "I wish I were dead," he or she invites the spirit of death to invade his or her life. When an unhappy wife says, "My marriage is a failure," she has pronounced the doom of this relationship. When a pregnant mother says, "I don't want this baby," she is pronouncing the termination of her pregnancy or a curse upon the life of a child yet to be born. Speech is that powerful. Is it really? So according to John Hagee, if a pregnant mother, for whatever reason, simply verbalizes the words, "I don't want this baby," she can kill her baby in utero. Where is the sovereignty of God in all of this? The prosperity preachers have no concept of God's sovereignty. None. The God of the prosperity gospel, little g God, is a very weak, very indecisive, very effeminate God. And it is not the God of the Bible. You remember the account in Luke's gospel of the angel giving the announcement to Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. Remember this, that they would have a baby, who would of course be John the Baptist. But Elizabeth and Zechariah were older, right, and kind of past that stage of life. And when Zechariah heard about this, he questioned it, didn't he? What did God do in response to Zechariah's questioning? Closed his mouth, right? Made him a mute. For a very interesting take on why God closed Zechariah's mouth, this from Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen says this. He says, "Why did God take away his speech? It's because God knew that Zechariah's negative words would cancel out his plan." See, God knows the power of our words. He knows that we prophesy our future, and he knew Zechariah's own negative words would stop his plan. Wow. So according to Joel Osteen, God was up in heaven looking down, and he saw Zechariah making negative confessions, and God just went into a panic. Oh my goodness, you know, what am I ever going to do? I wasn't counting on this. Zechariah is going to mess up everything. And so in a last-ditch effort to save his plan of redemption, God had to reach down and close Zechariah's mouth and make him a mute. Whew, boy, that was a close one. Unbelievable. This is an interesting observation. This is a New Age book. Nothing Christian about this book. Does not pretend to be Christian. Title of it, Supreme Influence. Subtitle, Change Your Life with the Power of the Language You Use. New Age. Now, for comparison, let me show you a quote-unquote Christian book by Joyce Meyer. Change Your Words, Change Your Life, Understanding the Power of Every Word You Speak. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. This is not Christian. This is cultic. Cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian lingo. That's what word faith theology is. Our next doctrine, the little gods doctrine. All of the prosperity preachers teach that if you are a Christian, you are in fact a little god. Watch this from Creflo Dollar.
Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing gods. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning, because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are gods, little g. You are gods because you came from God. And you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in. The real me is just like God.
The real me is just like God. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Just came back from Honduras a couple weeks ago, and there's Word Faith preachers down there that are teaching the exact same thing, like Cash Luna. He's teaching that we are little Jehovah's. Dear friends, when the Bible says that God created man in his image, that means that as human beings, you and I are the pinnacle of God's creation. We are the pinnacle of his creation. And we have the potential and the capacity, through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, to know God. None of the other created order has that privilege and ability. I like dogs. I do. I grew up with dogs, black labs. I love dogs. My wife got me a little dog a few years ago for Christmas, and we've both just come to love the socks off of this little dog. But you know what? The greatest, smartest dog in the world will never know God, because dogs are not created in God's image. And cats for sure aren't. But just kidding. Sort of. But we are. We have the potential and the capacity, through a saving relationship with Christ, to know God, but that does not mean that we are gods. The Bible is very clear. There is only one God. And he is a jealous God who will not share his glory with another. And if I remember my Bible correctly, wasn't the desire to be just like God kind of what led to the whole fall thing in the first place? How ironic. How ironic. The very first temptation, which led to the very first sin, the desire to be just like God, is what led to the whole fallen state in the first place. The faith preachers are teaching is truth. They want you to believe it. The little God's doctrine is at the heart of the prosperity gospel. It's at the heart of the Word of Faith movement. Who else in the Bible wanted to be just like God? Satan did. He wanted all the worship that God was getting for himself, and he rose up in rebellion against God, and it got him and a third of the angels along with him kicked out of heaven. And so this little God's doctrine is quite literally a doctrine of demons. Quite literally a doctrine of demons. And yet the prosperity preachers teach it as truth. They want you to believe it. Why? Why do they want you to believe it? Well, let us look at what the faith preachers teach about the fall. this will kind of help us to put the pieces of the puzzle together. Number one, prosperity preachers teach that Adam was an exact duplicate of God. He was not a little like God. He was not a lot like God. That he literally was God. That God literally reproduced himself in Adam. Adam was a carbon copy of Yahweh. Well, we all know what happened, right? Adam sinned, which of course begs the question. If Adam was Yahweh and he sinned, was it Yahweh who sinned? You see, you carry these doctrines out to their logical conclusion and you see how dark and heretical they really are. But when Adam sinned, he lost his godhood, transferred it to Satan. When this happened, the real Yahweh God lost his legal right to planet Earth and was kicked out. And so even as we sit here tonight, according to classic word faith theology, the real Yahweh God is up there somewhere, but he's got no access to planet Earth. He's been kicked out. He can't do anything here anymore. Do they really teach this? Yes, they do. This is an email from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland says, "But when he," referring to Adam, "when Adam turned, gave that dominion to Satan, look where it left God. It left God on the outside looking in. He can't do anything down there. He had no legal right to do anything about it. Could he manipulate and operate? No, because he'd be doing the very same thing that Satan did in the first place. And if God had injected himself illegally into the earth, what Satan intended for him to do was to fall for it, pull off an illegal act, and turn the light off in God and subordinate God to himself." Now, you can see the complicated predicament that God's in. You can understand why someone would say, "Well, wonder why God lets all those wars go on." He doesn't. There's not anything he can do about it. Well, my Bible says something a little bit different. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. Awkward. Well, if God has been kicked out of planet Earth, somebody has to fill that void, right? So Satan steps up to the plate, and he becomes the legal God of planet Earth. As we said, Satan is not the legal God of planet Earth. God is. But guess what happens when a person gets saved? Guess what he gets back? He regains his godhood. He becomes deity again. He becomes God again, just like Adam supposedly was before he fell. And this, dear friends, is why the faith preachers hold so tenaciously to health and wealth, because we're gods. And a God cannot be poor, and a God certainly cannot be sick. So many people think that this movement is just about health and wealth, Rolex watches, private jets, you know, healing, that kind of stuff. No. That stuff, that's just some of the bad, low-hanging fruit off of a rotten theological tree, a tree that is rotten and diseased and dead at its core. But the prosperity gospel is one of the things, the little God's doctrine and this emphasis on health and wealth is what makes this movement so appealing and so dangerous at the same time. Because the prosperity gospel basically says this: come to Jesus, and he'll make you wealthy, and he'll heal your body. They appeal to two of the most basic and universal of all human desires. Most people would like to be wealthy, and very few people enjoy being sick. Now, there's a few people out there that just like the attention that comes with being sick, and they think they're sick even if they're not. But most people don't want to be sick. If we had our druthers, most of us would rather not be sick. And so you're telling me, okay, so if I come to Jesus, if I become a Christian, if I ask Jesus into my heart, God will make me rich and I'll never be sick again? Sign me up. I like that, Jesus. You got two of them? I'll take them both. But is that the real gospel? Or is the real gospel something a little bit more like this? Come to Jesus because you're a sinner. Because of your sin, the righteous wrath of God abides on you. And the only way to have that wrath removed is to repent of sin, turn from sin, place your trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will have heaven. Yes, you will have heaven. But on this earth, we're not promised money. We're not promised healing. What are we promised? Promised what we talked about this morning, trials. We're promised persecution. Some of those who live godly in Christ Jesus may be persecuted. No. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's just not as popular, you see. It's saying, come to Jesus because you can be rich. You'll never have to be sick again. If you come to Jesus for those reasons, you've come for the wrong reasons. You have trusted a false Jesus and a false gospel. And a different gospel does not save. Does not save. Watch this from Benny Hinn and Miles Monroe.
We get the mind of God about His will. We pray it. When we pray it, we give Him legal right to perform it.
Yes. Let me define prayer for you in this show. Prayer is man giving God permission or license to interfere in earth's affairs. In other words, prayer is earthly license for heavenly interference.
That's incredible. That is incredible.
God could do nothing on earth. Nothing has God ever done on earth without a human giving Him access.
So He's always looking for that somebody.
Always looking for a human to give Him power, permission. In other words, God has the power, but you get the permission. God got the authority and the power, but you got the license. So even though God could do anything, He can only do what you permit Him to do.
God can only do what we permit Him to do. Dear friends, I would submit to you tonight that God can do whatever He jolly well wants to do. And is not terribly concerned about whether or not He has our permission to do it. God can do whatever He wants to do. Now don't take my word for it. Let's go to the text. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. You know, I actually had a Word of Faith person look at that verse because I showed it to him. And he said, oh, but that just means that God can do whatever He wants to do on earth. I mean, in heaven, not on earth. If He wants to do something on earth, then He has to have our permission. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all of the deeps. Oops. God can do whatever He wants to do, and is not losing a great deal of anthropomorphic sleep over whether or not He has our permission to do it. And I take no joy in what I'm about to say. I take no joy in this at all. But 2014, Miles Monroe, the man you just saw in that video clip, he and his wife and eight other people, I don't remember if it was eight people total or six people and two others, but anyway, eight people died when his private jet crashed. I don't think God needed Miles Monroe's permission to bring that plane down. Have you ever noticed the titles of their books and television shows, how man-centered they are? This is just an observation, but I think it's an interesting one. Joel Osteen's first book. Anybody remember the title of his first book? His runaway bestseller? Your Best Life Now. You see how man-centered that is? You can have your best life and you can have it right now. How much more man-centered can you get? Is this even true? You know, are we having our best life now? No. Our best life is not this side of heaven. Our best life is on the other side of heaven, not here. So for whom else would this be true? Lost people. And if you die in your sins, yeah, you're having your best life now. This is as good as it's going to get. So even the title of his book is not biblical. Man-centered, but not biblical. His next book, Become a Better You. Now, I don't even know why there would be a need for another book. I mean, if you're already having your best life and you're having it right now, I'm not sure how you improve upon that, but I guess you can. So Become a Better You. Become a Better You. You see, it's all about you. That's not a biblical title either. The gospel is not about some self-help motivational methodology. His next book, It's Your Time. Whose time is it? God's time? Nope. It's your time. It's all about you. his next book, Every Day is a Friday. Let's just, you know, hold hands, sing Kumbaya. Every day is a Friday. His next book, The Power of I Am. I Am. You know what this book is about? It is about taking the name of God, I Am, and making positive affirmations about yourself. I am popular. I am likable. I am winsome. I am popular. I am powerful. I am healthy. I am rich. I am all that in a bag of chips. Taking God's name and making affirmations about yourself. It's blasphemy. Blasphemy. His next book, Blessed in the Darkness. I haven't read that one. But just as an observation, if you're strolling through a Christian bookstore, by the way, a Christian bookstore is one of the most dangerous places for a Christian to go. You'd be safer on a SWAT team than to walk into a Christian bookstore. But if you're looking through and you see this author and you're trying to decide, well, is this somebody I should read or not? Should I get this person's? And you happen to notice that on all of his books or her books is a big picture of himself or herself, pretty good rule of thumb not to read that person if they promote themselves. And this is what it's all about, some self-promotion. John MacArthur's written a lot of books, and I don't think on a single one of them will you find a picture of himself on the cover. There's a biography written about John MacArthur, but it was written by somebody else, not him. So anyway, just as an observation, watch this from Jesse Duplantis.
Friends have frank and open conversations with each other. I've done that with the Lord. I've had the Lord say, Jesse, I've had God come tell me, he said, this is what I'm going to do. I've had the Lord say, what do you think about this? God has asked me for my opinion.
God asks Jesse Duplantis for his opinion? Do tell. But I don't want to take Jesse Duplantis out of context, so I'll let him finish his thought here.
I said, well, Lord, since you asked, maybe I'm doing it. He said, no, we can talk frankly. What do you think? I said, well, I don't think you ought to do that. He said, why you don't think I ought to do that? I said, well, you know, I know you know people more than I do, but you know, Lord, if you just let me do a little bit more work on this individual, I think we can get them to you. He says, okay, go ahead. Do what you have to do. And I tell you what, the Bible says he who wins souls is wise.
And he who thinks he can counsel God is a fool. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? Well, I guess it was Jesse Duplantis. You see how arrogant these people are. I want us now to look at the person and work of Christ. If we can establish that they preach a different Jesus, we can establish that they do indeed preach a different gospel. Many of the faith preachers hold to what is essentially known as Arianism. Arianism was a heresy in the early church that basically held that Jesus did not come as God. He just came as a man who had a very close walk with God, but was not actually God in human flesh, that he kind of became God. The ancient heresy of Arianism was voted down in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, but the faith preachers don't want to let a good heresy go to waste, so they hold on to it to this day. Creflo Dollar says, and somebody said, well, Jesus came as God. Well, how many of you know the Bible says God never sleeps nor slumbers? And yet in the book of Mark, we see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. Jesus came as a man. And at age 30, God is now getting ready to demonstrate us and give us an example of what a man with the anointing can do. Y'all, please listen to me. Please listen to me. This ain't no heresy. I'm not some false prophet. As a general rule of thumb, if a preacher actually has to tell you that he's not a false prophet, chances are. So Creflo Dollar says, because Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat, and God never sleeps or slumbers, and therefore Jesus could not have been God. But that's ridiculous. When Jesus came to this earth, he came as the God-man. Fully God, fully man. Jesus was one person with how many natures? Two. One person, two natures. And the two natures did not intermingle and create a third kind of a hybrid. It was not a theological equivalent of yellow and blue make green. One person, two natures. Fully God, fully man. And as the God-man, Jesus experienced many of the same things that you and I experience. He got hungry. He got thirsty. And guess what? He got sleepy. It does not mean that he was not God. Not at all. This is ridiculous. This is Arianism. This is a quote from Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland, well, it's more than a quote, actually. This is a prophecy. According to Kenneth Copeland, Jesus came and said the following to him. Don't be disturbed when people accuse you of thinking you are God. They crucified me for claiming that I was God, but I didn't claim I was God. I just claimed that I walked with him. He was in me. Hallelujah. That's what you're doing. Blasphemy. Jesus most certainly did claim to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. Jesus forgave sin, something that only God can do. He most certainly did claim to be God. And any Jesus that he's preaching who did not claim to be God is not the Jesus of the Bible. If they preach a different Jesus, they preach a different gospel. And notice that Jesus supposedly said to him, that's what you're doing. You see, you're just like me. You're just like me. That's what they teach. They teach that if you're a Christian, you are just like Christ. According to Essex W. Kenyon, he said, the Christian, this is a direct quote, the Christian is just as much an incarnation as was Jesus of Nazareth. This also from Kenneth Copeland. And I say this with all respect, so it don't upset you too bad, but I say it anyway. When I read in the Bible where he says, I am, I just smile and I say, I am too. Blasphemy. Watch this from Larry Huck and Paula White.
We really begin to understand that when Jesus Christ paid the price, the first thing that happened after he said it is finished is the veil was rent from top to bottom, signifying that no man could do that. But the price that was paid was there's now no separation, so that we have direct access into the Holy of Holies. We understand, according to Hebrews, that Jesus is our high priest.
Absolutely.
And he's the first of many brethren, which means I now come into a priestly anointing. So I now can...
Say that again, because they don't get it.
I now come into a priestly anointing.
Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. He is not. I'm a son of
he's
God.
He's the first fruit.
He's the first fruit. He's the firstborn of many. Anointing. Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God.
Is that not shocking? Jesus is not the only begotten Son of God. Have they read John 3:16? This is shocking, friends. Friends, we're not talking about minor theological differences here. We're not talking about whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib, or we're not talking about who you think wrote the book of Hebrews. These issues go to the heart of the gospel. They preach a different Jesus. They preach a different gospel. Now, I want you to see this video clip. This is from a man named Seth Dahl. You probably have not heard of him. Seth Dahl is on staff at Bethel Church in Redding, California, pastored by Bill Johnson. And again, should use the air quotes, quote-unquote church, quote-unquote pastored, because Bill Johnson's not a real pastor. They don't have a real church. But if you've heard of the musical group Jesus Culture comes out of Bethel Church. By the way, Jesus Culture and Hillsong, very, very popular musical groups, you know, write quote-unquote Christian music. Please, if you're in the leadership position of some other church, maybe you're here, or you can pass this on to someone that you know who is, don't sing Jesus Culture or Hillsong songs in your church. Please don't. Yeah, some of their songs in and of themselves would pass a doctrinal smell test. But you see, Hillsong, they use their music as a hook to get people into their heretical system. It's a hook. And of course, they're not going to put songs out there that are blatantly heretical, because most churches wouldn't sing them. So they put these songs out there that would pass a doctrinal smell test. And so when the unsuspecting person out there on the pew on Sunday morning looks up and they see the lyrics and then the fine print, Hillsong, oh, Hillsong, oh, I think I'll check them out. That's how they get people into their cult. Don't sing Hillsong songs. But anyway, watch this from Seth Dahl from Bethel Church. And I want you to notice that what you're about to see is not something that slipped by the editors. You'll see their logo. You'll hear their music. They use what you're about to see in their promotional materials. This is, they're advertising this. Watch this.
I had a pastor say some things that hurt me really bad. Hurt me so bad, messed me up emotionally, mentally, really messed me up. Nothing physical, nothing like that. A pastor I really respected said some words and hurt me so bad. And one time I was laying on the floor, actually it was in this room, I'm laying on the floor, and in a vision, in an encounter with God, in a vision, Jesus picks me up and holds me so close that I can't see anything. And he holds me so close, and Jesus starts to weep. And he says, please forgive me. Please forgive me. I said, what are you talking about? Please forgive you. He said, when that pastor hurt you, it's as if I hurt you. Because he's a member of my body. Please forgive me.
Sometimes blasphemy is just not a strong enough word. The very notion that the sinless, spotless, pure, holy, thrice holy Son of God would come to a vile, sinful, wretched, deplorable sinner and ask for forgiveness. Sometimes blasphemy is just not a strong enough word. Dear friends, you cannot be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God and say such things. These people are not Christians. Oh, Justin, are you saying they're not even saved? That's exactly what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit is not a weakling. He's not a girly man. Those whom He saves, He sanctifies. If He is strong enough to save us, He is strong enough to deliver us out of deception. And if these people really were indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the very first time one of these blasphemies crossed their lips, the Holy Spirit of God would drop them to their knees under such conviction. And yet they continue to teach these things with reckless abandon. And they have no prick of conscience. Even when they're called on it, they continue to do it. That's not a Christian. The Holy Spirit of God is stronger than this. And one of the great ironies in this movement is that these people, the Word Faith, NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, Hillsong, IHOP, all these people, they would look at people like us. I would assume most of us here, anyway, are cessationists. I'm a cessationist. We'll talk about that more tomorrow, that the apostolic gifts have ceased. Not all the spiritual gifts, just the sign gifts have ceased. They would look at us and they would say, oh, you don't believe in the Holy Spirit. You don't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. On contraire. I am so confident in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, in His indwelling presence in our lives, that I do not believe someone can be indwelt by Him and teach these things. He's not a weakling. And so it is actually these people who have a very diminished, low view of the Holy Spirit, not us. This is a tweet from Kenneth Copeland. This tweet is in reference to Jesus. This is what he said. One born-again man defeated all of hell by himself. Jesus. born again man. Which leads us to this doctrine, the spiritual death of Jesus. All of the faith preachers teach this, that Jesus' physical death on the cross was not enough to pay for sins, that he also died a spiritual death in hell, suffered, tortured by demons, died a spiritual death, ceased to be God, and had to be reborn. Watch this from Todd White.
It's not God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So it's the Trinity. It's all three parts. Jesus, you know, he walked and lived as a man. And he didn't live as God on the earth. The reality of this thing is that Jesus Christ, he pays a price for us to be made right with God. Jesus goes to hell, I believe. He went to Hades, went down and descended into the depths of the earth for 3 days, and he pays for the sin of mankind. But on the third day, he got the keys to both hell, death, and the grave, got those keys, came up out of there, was resurrected that day, and all of a sudden, everything was about to shift.
In 60 seconds, Todd White managed to utter three soul-destroying, gospel-denying heresies. Pretty impressive. For one, he said that the Godhead is all three parts. The Godhead is not comprised of parts. Okay, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are not each 33 and one-third percentage of the Godhead. God is one being in three persons. God the Father, fully God. God the Son, fully God. God the Holy Spirit, fully God. So he's wrong on the Trinity. And he said that Jesus did not live on earth as God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. He lived as the God-man. One person, two natures. And then he says that Jesus atoned for our sins in hell. Dear friends, Jesus did not atone for our sins in hell. Why is the spiritual death of Jesus such a dangerous doctrine? The Bible makes some very simple declarative statements about who God is. God is light, right? God is love. And John chapter 4, God is what? Spirit. God is spirit. If Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God, because God is spirit. Must be worshipped in spirit and truth. So if Jesus died spiritually, then that means he ceased to be God. If Jesus ceased to be God even for an instant, then he never was God to begin with, because God cannot cease to be God. You know, lots of times we think in terms that God can do anything. There's nothing that God can't do. Are there things that God cannot do? Yes, there are things that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Not that he won't, he can't. God cannot sin. God cannot deny himself. God cannot cease to be God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He does not change. We call that the immutability of God. He does not change. So if there was ever a time in which Jesus was not God or ceased to be God, then he never was God in the first place, because God cannot cease to be God. And that is what the spiritual death of Jesus holds. Jesus did atone for our sins on the cross, not down in hell. Now, I heard kind of a softer version of this growing up a lot, and many of you have. Now, nobody in our circles would teach that Jesus atoned for our sins in hell, that kind of stuff, had to be reborn, had to get saved. But I've heard a softer version of it, that when Jesus was on the cross, that God completely abandoned the Son, and that relationship between Father and Son was split, cut in half, just like you cut a ribbon, then you have two ribbons. Be very careful with that. We've already established that God cannot cease to be God, right? So if the Trinity was split, now we have two independent, coexisting gods. We can't have that either. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in many gods, one God. But I've heard it because of what Jesus said on the cross, that's taken from Psalm 22. my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And people say when Jesus was on the cross, that the first time in all of eternity that God the Father turned his face away, abandoned the Son, and that relationship was broken between God the Father and God the Son. Be very careful with that. Now, Jesus does indeed quote Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in quoting Psalm 22 and applying that to himself, he's applying not only that verse to himself, but the context of the passage to himself. Of all people who would know not to take a verse of Scripture out of its context, it would be the author of said Scripture, right? And so let's look at the fuller context here. He's applying this entire context to himself. Let's look down a few verses, same chapter, same context, verse 19, verse 24. David, the psalmist, he says, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Neither has he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard." David had gotten to this point in his life where he felt like he had been abandoned by God. But even though he felt that way, in reality, he had not been abandoned by God. But that is how he felt. And dear friends, I think we have to bend our knee and we have to admit that there is a mystery to exactly what Jesus experienced on the cross that we will never fully understand this side of heaven. Was the agony of the cross the flagellation? Yes. The pulling of the beard? Yes. The thirst? Yes. The nails? Yes. It was that, all of that, but it was more than that. When Jesus was on the cross, he became the propitiation of our sins. In other words, he satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. And so when he was on the cross, the full, undiluted fury of God's wrath against all of our sins, the sins of the elect, were poured out on the Son. And Jesus drank in every drop of God's wrath. And I think it may well be said, remember, Jesus is one person with two natures. It may well be said, now this is, we don't fully understand this, but it may well be said that in his humanity, when Jesus was on the cross bearing the wrath of God on our behalf, in his humanity, he felt real estrangement, real abandonment. There was spiritual suffering there, no doubt. But in his deity, Jesus was not separated from the Father. And there's a song that we sing, and it's a good song, I like the song, but there's one line of that song anytime it comes up in church, I can't sing it. In fact, our church, long story, you probably don't care about all these details, but our church, we actually got permission from the author of this song to change this one line, and they actually gave it to us, so we changed the line to something else, I don't remember what it is. But anyway, how deep the Father's love for us, great song. But there's one line that says, the Father turned his face away. I can't sing that. Because here in Psalm 22, it doesn't say that. It says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither has he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. It was the physical death of Christ that atoned for our sins, not a spiritual death. In his humanity, real estrangement, real suffering, undoubtedly, not in his deity. Not in his deity. You cannot separate God from God. And something that's very interesting about Psalm 22, you can read all of Psalm 22. You know what you will not find in Psalm 22? No confession of sin in Psalm 22. Because Jesus had no sin, none to confess. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. For Christ also died for sins, how many times? Once, not twice, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but quickened, made alive by the Spirit of God. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It was the physical death of Jesus that atoned for sins. Something that you'll notice about every cult is every cult disparages the cross of Jesus Christ. Mormons disparage it. Jehovah's Witnesses disparage it. Roman Catholicism disparages the cross of Christ because of their... And let me take just a... And we'll wrap up here. Let me take just a couple of minutes to talk about Roman Catholicism because there's so many parallels between Word of Faith and Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism also disparages the cross because Roman Catholics in their mass... Any of you just out of curiosity, raise your hand if you were saved out of Roman Catholicism. A number of you. My wife was saved out of Roman Catholicism. In Mass, they call it the sacrifice of the Mass. The reason they call it the sacrifice of the Mass is because Roman Catholics believe that it is a real sacrifice. Not a symbolic sacrifice, a real, in fact, from their own catechism, they say it's a propitiatory sacrifice. In other words, the sacrifice of the Mass actually removes God's wrath, at least temporarily, until you have to go back to Mass and get some more infused righteousness. But Catholics believe when the priest takes the host, the wafer, what they call the host, that the priest is actually given power to command Jesus to come out of heaven. Jesus comes out of heaven, gets into the little cracker. And that cracker, that host, becomes the actual, not symbolic, the actual flesh of Jesus Christ. And the wine turns into His literal blood. So He takes the host and He lifts it up and He says, "We offer up this victim." Victim? You think Jesus is a victim? Dear friends, Jesus never has been, is not now, nor will He ever be a victim. He is the ultimate victor. His life was not taken, He gave it. But they offer up this victim in real sacrifice. To put it in layman's terms, every time Catholics have Mass, they believe they are killing Christ. They are killing Jesus over and over and over and over. In thousands upon thousands of Catholic churches all around the world, thousands of times every single day they're killing Christ. And Catholics do not believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. I see you out there in the foyer, you have the solas framed over there. The Council of Trent, Roman Catholic Council of Trent, from 1545 to 1563, anathematized all of those solas. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church anathematized them. In other words, if you believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, you are anathema. In other words, you will die and you will go to hell. And yet, that is the gospel. They have anathematized the gospel itself. And that remains official Roman Catholic doctrine to this very day. It's never been rescinded. It's still on their books. And Catholics believe that you got to go to confession. You got to confess your sins to a priest who's just as sinful, if not more so, than you are. And you eat the flesh of Jesus, you drink His blood, and you get infused righteousness. It's like getting an IV of righteousness. You get a shot of righteousness, and that'll last for a little while until you go out and commit more sins, and you got to come back and get some more righteousness by eating. Sounds crude, but eating more of Jesus. It's heresy. And then when you die, you go to purgatory, a place that does not even exist, and you have all your other sins burned up that apparently the infused righteousness didn't cover, and you have those sins burned up. You spend who knows how long in purgatory. That's heresy. That's heresy. Show you something interesting. Have you ever noticed the names of the titles that they give to the Pope? The titles they give to the Pope. They have three primary titles for the Pope. One, they call Him the Holy Father. Holy Father. There's only one Holy Father. John 16. They also call the Pope the head of the church. Who's the head of the church? Christ. And they call the Pope the Vicar of Christ. Vicar means substitute, vicarious, you know, vicar, substitute. Substitute of Christ on earth. Who is the true Vicar of Christ on earth? Holy Spirit. Jesus said, it is to your advantage that I go away, right? Because the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Hagios Pneuma, the Holy Spirit will come. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they give those titles to the Pope. And they talk about how humble Pope Francis is. He's so humble. He's the humble Pope. Because Pope Francis, he doesn't wear the papal red shoes that most popes wear. He just wears black shoes. He doesn't wear those red shoes that most popes wear. He just wears black shoes because he's real humble. If you think you're the Holy Father, the head of the church, and the Vicar of Christ, you ain't humble. I don't care what color your shoes are. Do we hate Roman Catholics? No, 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 1,000 times no. But we should hate Roman Catholicism, the system, because it's heresy and it keeps people in spiritual bondage. We should hate it because Christ hates it. He hates anything that is opposed to his gospel, whether it's Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Word of Faith. We love Roman Catholics, but we should love them enough to tell them the truth. Every cult disparages the cross of Christ, that it somehow is not enough. And yet, what did Jesus say himself? It is finished. Paid in full. Paid in full. Okay. Well, dear friends, thank you. This has been kind of a jet tour over the Word Faith movement. I know we've covered a lot of ground. Lord willing, tomorrow night's session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. Tomorrow night, we will be looking at some of the more dramatic things of the Word Faith movement, the charismatic movement. Tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about tongues, the gift of tongues. What's that about? Tomorrow night, I will give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. I will. I'll show you how to speak in tongues tomorrow night. So, come for the show, right? No. People who claim to have been to heaven and write books about their trips to heaven, we're going to talk about that. How God does and does not speak to us. How do we know when God is speaking to us? Well, you know, still small voice, what's that about? All those things. So we'll be talking about those issues tomorrow night. And then Tuesday night, session is entitled The Hurt of Healing. Tuesday night, we'll be talking about physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? Isaiah 53, 4 and 5, by his stripes we are healed. What's that talking about? So that's where we're headed over the next couple of months.